Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 5, reads, "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinance of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the house at the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elisha, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord.' And Zacharias said to the angel, 'How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years.' And the angel answered and said unto him, 'I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings.'"
Let's pray together. Father, as we come this morning to this text and seek to worship you and celebrate these wonderful truths in this way, I think about how week by week we just drill down into the minutiae and the specifics of your word, phrase by phrase, trying to draw out everything that we need for our spiritual sustenance. But once in a while, we come to a passage like this where we back up and we see the whole panorama. We see the vistas of your glorious, grand plan of the ages. And that it takes our breath away. Lord, I pray that it would take our breath away. Give us grace to see the magnificence of your wisdom in your plan throughout the ages. And I ask that it would cause the joy that it's supposed to cause, that you said it would cause. Lord, let us glorify you in that way. For we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'd like to take a break for a couple of weeks from our verse-by-verse study through 1 Peter in this Advent season to take a look at what Scripture says about Christmas. So I'm going to tell you a story this morning about the miraculous birth of a very special child. It took place about 2,000 years ago, and it was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. It was a miraculous pregnancy, and I want to speak this morning about the purpose of that miracle. You know, God doesn't do random miracles. Most of the things God does are not miracles. He normally works through providence rather than miracles. And so on the rare occasions when God does something in a miraculous way, the purpose is to prove a particular point. So what point was God making in the miraculous conception of this very special child 2,000 years ago? From the time of creation all the way up until his birth, never had a child been born as important as this particular individual. He was the greatest ever, and part of the reason for his miraculous birth was to make that clear to all mankind. This child would grow up and around age 30, begin his public ministry in Israel and would quickly become the most famous figure in the entire nation. He would have the attention of all the highest religious and political leaders in the land, and he would come into sharp conflict with both the Pharisees and Herod. And even at his young age, he would rebuke them, much older men, in the harshest terms. And as a result of those conflicts, he never made it to his mid-30s. He was executed as a young man, but nevertheless remains one of the most important men of all time. And by the way, I'm not talking about Jesus. I'm talking about his cousin. I've decided to preach this morning from Luke chapter 1. I was studying. I thought, okay, we're going to study from Luke. The Advent section of Scripture teaches us about Jesus' birth. And as I was looking at that section, I was struck with how much of material there is, how much real estate there is in this section about John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin. You know, this time of year, we hear a lot about every other detail of Jesus' birth. We hear about magi, wise men, shepherds, sheep, you know, angels appearing in the sky, King Herod, the census, the tax, everything, except you rarely hear very much about John the Baptist. And yet, if you look at Luke, this huge, long whole first chapter devoted to John the Baptist. Much longer section than the sections devoted to any of those other subjects that I just listed. We tend to be all about Luke 2. This time of year. But what is the significance of Luke 1? And that's the question I had when I started this study. Why is John the Baptist so important that he deserves so much attention in the Bible? What's the big deal about John the Baptist? And the answer to that question has massive import on the level of your joy this time of year and on how pleased God is going to be with your worship as you celebrate Christmas. During December, we celebrate Advent, which is all about celebration and anticipation. Waiting, looking forward to the second coming as we celebrate the first coming. It's about preparation. And to do that right, to do all that, we have to understand the significance of John the Baptist. I mentioned that he was the greatest human being ever born up to his time. I get that from the words of Jesus himself, Matthew 11:11. I tell you the truth, among those born among women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. That means he was greater than Noah, greater than Job, Enoch, who walked with God and was translated right into heaven without ever having to die. He was greater than Abraham, the friend of God. He was greater than Moses, who spoke with God face to face. He was greater than David, Daniel, Elijah, Elisha, the greatest man to ever live up to his time. Of course, he didn't hold that record for very long, only about 6 months, then somebody infinitely greater was born, the Lord Jesus Christ. But prior to Jesus, no one had ever been born who was as great as John the Baptist. He was the greatest. Now, what made him so great? I mean, he wasn't really great by most of the standards we usually measure greatness by. He wasn't rich. Nobody ever remarked about his intelligence. Nothing stands out in that category. No formal education that we know of. I don't know how far he could throw a football or if he could sing. He probably wasn't much to look at. He wore camel's hair clothes, lived in the desert. He didn't invent anything. He didn't found any organization. He didn't write anything. He was born to a very plain, common family. His ministry was brief. I mean, just his little 15 minutes of fame really was short. In fact, his appearance on the world stage not only did not last long, but even while it did last, he was actually working to make his own star fade once Jesus arrived. And culturally, let's face it, culturally, he was a weirdo, right? I mean, he was just a strange individual. He ate grasshoppers, which it's okay because he put honey on them. He never held any office. He was a convict. No magazine would have ever put him on the top 100 anything. And yet, Almighty God looks down from heaven, points to him, and says, greatest. In my view, greatest. Greater than Moses, greater than David, greater than any of those people, those heroes listed in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. What's so great about him? If we can answer that question, we will understand what Christmas is really all about. I said a minute ago that his birth was the fulfillment of prophecy. I'd like to show you that prophecy. Look at in verse 17, Luke 1:17. It says, "And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Now that is a reference to the last two verses of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. So go ahead and flip back to Malachi. Just go back a couple of books. You're in Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then right before Matthew is Malachi. It's a really short book, so it's only a couple pages, easy to miss. But if you look at the last two verses of the book of Malachi, chapter 4, you will see that the prophecy that the angel Gabriel is quoting here in Luke 1, it's the prophecy of Elijah coming and restoring the hearts of the fathers to their children. Now, that prophecy is very important. Before we talk about it, though, let me just kind of back up and give you a quick overview of the whole book of Malachi, so you know what Malachi is about. This book is actually God rebuking the priests for whining. That's the book of Malachi. In chapter 1, they're whining about how hard and burdensome their priestly duties were. And as a result of that attitude of thinking that God's work is burdensome, they didn't do a very good job at it, which is always the case when you have that attitude. In chapter 2, God says, you're supposed to be like Phinehas. Now, Phinehas is the hero of the, he's the great priest who, it's in verse 6 of chapter 2, says he turned many from sin. That's what a priest is supposed to do. That's what any spiritual leader is supposed to do, mainly turn people away from sin. But these guys, these priests, were doing the exact opposite. Look at chapter 2, verse 8. You have caused many to stumble. These priests were in sin. They're leading others into sin. They were getting divorces. They were failing to tithe. They weren't worshiping God with 10% of their income. And that was leading the whole nation into sin. And so instead of leading people out of sin, they were guilty of doing the exact opposite through their example. And at the end of chapter 2, then, they're whining about something else. They're whining about God's failure to bring justice and punish their enemies. Look at verse 17 of chapter 2. They're saying, where's the God of justice? There's no justice. And in chapter 3, verse 14, they're saying, it's futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements? Verse 15, but now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape. Where's the justice? And God says, oh, you want justice? You want to talk about Judgment Day? You want Judgment Day to arrive? Let's talk about Judgment Day. And he gives them the explanation of the arrival of Judgment Day and then stops talking. And this is the last thing God ever says until the Messiah arrives. God had been speaking to his people regularly through the prophets for 1,000 years, from Moses all the way to the end of Malachi. He's regularly talking, revealing his mind to his people through the prophets for 1,000 years. And now God says this thing about Judgment Day and then goes silent for 400 years. 1,000 years of speaking, and then one last prophet, Malachi, he makes it clear about Judgment Day, then stops talking. And the thing that he said about Judgment Day wasn't very pleasant. He made it clear that it was not going to be what they're expecting. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. See, I'll send my messenger who will prepare the way for me. Then suddenly, the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire. It's not going to be what you want. You want the Messiah to come and bring justice? He's going to do that, but you're not going to like it because he's going to start with you. He's going to purify his own people, especially the priests. And that is not good news for unfaithful priests. Look at verse 5. I will come near to you for judgment. So the unfaithful, even in Israel, will be destroyed. And in chapter 4, verse 5, he refers to that as the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now, what is that? What's the day of the Lord? Do you remember what Jesus said at the arrest in Luke 22, verse 53, when they came to arrest him? Let me read it to you. It says, Jesus said to the chief priests, okay, he's standing there in the garden. All these armed guards come, and the chief priests. And he said to the officers and the temple guard and the elders who had come for him, am I leading a rebellion that you have come here with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me, but this is your hour when darkness reigns. This is your hour. And then he let them arrest him and crucify him. Imagine a boxing champion in the middle of the fight, setting his gloves to the side and saying to the challenger, this is your round. And just keeping his hands at his side. And the challenger unleashes his most ferocious blows, and down goes Jesus, out cold. And the crowd roared with approval. That was man's hour. That's what he means. This is your hour. But after man's hour comes the Lord's day. That's the day of the Lord. And not only on that day, not only will Jesus come up off the mat, but the whole arena will be surrounded by 100 million angels who will lay waste the whole mob, everyone who refused to repent. Everyone who was on the side of the challenger and cheered and would not repent. Everyone who doesn't repent on the day of the Lord will be punished when that day comes. And that's why it's called the great and dreadful day of the Lord. But what about for those who do repent? What will that day be like for them? Well, the faithful will actually have a blast on that day. It's going to be a great day. Micah 4:2. Look at chapter 4, verse 2. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. The people who are ready for the day of the Lord will be so happy, we're going to be jumping around like a freed calf out of a gate. So what is it that brings people to that point of readiness? What is it that will bring people to repentance prior to the arrival of the Lord in judgment in the day of the Lord? Well, chapter 3, verse 1, he said it. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come. That messenger is so important that the last two verses of the entire Old Testament are devoted to talking about him. He doesn't really talk about judgment day. He talks about that messenger. Now think about that for a second. Of all the things that God could have talked about, to his conclusion, his big conclusion. He's writing a book, 39 books, over 1,000 years of revelation. And then his big finish, his big conclusion. Of all the things he could talk about, of all the words that he could have left ringing in the ears of his people for those next silent 400 years, this is what he chooses to say. He wants to talk about this messenger. Verse 5, see, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. Now, what is the significance of that? Why is this forerunner so important? The fact that God will send a forerunner is incredibly important because it shows us a very key principle, which is this. Mercy precedes judgment. Mercy precedes wrath. What's the forerunner's job? It's to turn the hearts of the fathers and sons back to one another. Now, the terminology used there is the terminology of conversion. And the idea is not just that he's going to reconcile broken family relationships. It includes that. But what it means is he's going to reconcile families that are broken because of the fact that one of the generations has become unfaithful to the covenant and has left God. They're estranged because in some cases the children have rejected the faith of their forefathers, and that's why they're estranged. Or in another case, the children remain faithful, the fathers have wandered off. In some case, one of the generations has turned away from the covenant, and this Elijah figure, this forerunner, his job is going to be to come, and the ones that have turned away, restore their hearts back to the hearts of the ones that remained faithful. Now, the reason I'm confident that that's the correct interpretation of this statement about the fathers and sons is because that's how Gabriel interprets it in Luke 1. And Gabriel is excellent at hermeneutics. He's a very good Bible interpreter since he's speaking for God. And in Luke 1:17, this is what Gabriel says, and he will go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah, quoting Malachi now, to turn the hearts of their fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people for the Lord. Now that part about the disobedient being restored to the wisdom of the righteous, that's not in Malachi. The angel throws that in so that we understand the meaning of this kind of, what kind of restoration he's talking about. So it's a spiritual restoration. He's bringing them to repentance. And it's the forerunner's job to do that. Now how is he going to do that? How it says in chapter 3, verse 1 in Malachi, it says he will prepare the way for the Lord. Prepare the way for the Lord. How is that accomplished? What does it mean to prepare the way? In ancient times, they would use that phrase for when a king was coming to visit to a village, and they would actually build roads in front of him so that he could travel to the village. In our day, if the President of the United States is coming to Denver, they will prepare the way for him by shutting down all the highways wherever he's going to travel in his motorcade. How do you prepare the way for the Lord? What do you do to prepare the way for him? What needs to be done prior to his arrival? It's not road work. It's heart work, right? Malachi 4:6, he will turn the hearts. What needs to be prepared for the Lord's arrival is people's heart, because when the day of the Lord arrives, it's judgment day. It's too late for anybody to switch sides. There can be no repentance then. Everyone who's on the side of the challenger at that day will be laid waste without remedy, without mercy. And so he sends this messenger. Imagine a king who's going to, he hears about some pocket of rebellion in his kingdom, some village that is seeking to destroy the kingdom. And that king sends word to that village that they must cease and desist that treasonous activity, or else he will put them all to the sword. They're all going to die. And they refuse. They continue in their treason. And so he gathers his army and he goes. But he's a compassionate king. And so even as he knows the traitors have to be punished, this village has to be eliminated, it's going to be burned, but he has love in his heart for them, even his enemies, the traitors. And so as he gathers his army, pulls aside his fastest runner. And he says, I want you to run out ahead of me. I want you to get there ahead of me. And I want you to warn them. Tell them this village is about to be destroyed. The king and his army are on the way. Get out. And just get as many out of the village as you can. Just get them outside the gates. I mean, I'd be happy if I showed up and it was a ghost town when I put that place to flame. Just let them know if they're just willing to lay down their arms of rebellion and get out of that city, they will be granted full amnesty, full immunity. They will not be punished in any way. I'll welcome them as citizens. They'll be fine. Just get the rebels out of that city. The rebels had their hour. Now the Lord is going to have his day. But before he arrives with that day of judgment, the forerunner comes and turns as many hearts as possible back to the Lord so that they won't be included in the judgment. See, that's the purpose of sending a forerunner, so that people won't be included. And you can see that's the purpose in verse 6. Malachi 4:6, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. That word or else, literally it's lest. It means so that not. He's saying, go, I'm going to send this forerunner and I'm going to tell him, go warn the people so that I will not have to punish them. So they won't be included in the punishment. God's mercy always runs out ahead of his wrath. This is our God. This is the God we worship. This is his character. And so Malachi calls this forerunner Elijah. Now, why call him Elijah? Why, in what sense is he going to be like Elijah? Well, Elijah was the greatest of the prophets, and he was also known for calling apostate Israel to repentance. In Elijah's time, the whole nation had wandered away from God and rebelled, with very few exceptions, turned to idolatry, and Elijah confronted them with the mandate, you choose Baal or Yahweh, you make a choice, and he was calling them back to repentance. And so this forerunner is going to be just like Elijah, in that he will be a very great and very powerful figure who will call apostate Israel back to God. So the forerunner's job is to restore the wayward hearts before the Messiah arrives and ushers in that great and dreadful day of the Lord. Okay, that's the prophecy in Malachi. Now we understand the prophecy. Now let's look at the fulfillment. Go back to Luke. Luke chapter 1, verse 13. He says, but the angel said to Zechariah, your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. Verse 17, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now that is a very clear reference to Malachi 4, right? Obviously, John is the fulfillment of the Malachi 4 prophecy of this Elijah figure, the forerunner. And it's an awesome thing to see God fulfill his promises, to fulfill his prophecies. Think for a minute about all the things that God is saying here about John before John is ever even conceived. In verse 15, he says he's never to take wine or any other fermented drink. I believe that's an indication that John will be a lifetime Nazarite, which is a very rare thing. That means he will be set apart in a unique and special way for the Lord from birth. And that's rare. There's only two other places we see that in Scripture, Samson and Samuel. And so there's a particular sense in which John the Baptist was set apart for the Lord. And then this amazing statement, verse 15, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Filled with the Spirit from birth. Not bad. I mean, that's pretty good. And then look at verse 41. It says, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And then down in verse 67, it says, his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit. That's one powerful family. Everybody's filled with the Spirit, including unborn John the Baptist. Now, let me ask you this. How can God say all this about someone who does not even exist yet? Remember, Elizabeth's not even pregnant yet. John the Baptist does not exist. And God is telling Zechariah, now it'd be great if God came to you, if you get pregnant and God comes to you and says, by the way, your child is going to be a believer. He's going to be saved, one of the elect. That would be, you'd be thrilled to hear that, right? But this goes way beyond just he's going to be a believer. He's going to be, it says, great in the eyes of the Lord, filled with the Spirit from conception, all this other stuff. He's going to be this forerunner. He's going to be a prophet. Now, the reason I mention all that, because this is a very important passage for those people who choke on the doctrine of election. Election is the doctrine that God chooses who's going to be saved ahead of time before you're even born. And very often people object to that doctrine because it seems to them like it's a contradiction with free will. How can he do that? If he chooses who's going to be saved, then we don't choose, right? That's what it seems. They figure if God decides, you don't decide. And they think if it's God's decision, it can't really be your decision. If it's your decision, it can't really be God's decision. And so you can't have both election and free will, one or the other, not both. Either God has freedom to choose or you have freedom to choose, but it can't be both. That's the way people reason. But what we see here is that there is no question that God is choosing John prior to John doing or saying or even believing anything or even existing. And yet, if we look at the life of John, you study his life in the Scriptures, what you find is that his free will was completely intact. He wasn't a robot. He was just like everybody else. In fact, at one point in his life, he even doubts whether Jesus is even the Messiah, right before his death. There's no conflict between divine election and human free will. None whatsoever. You say, well, how do they fit together? How do you reconcile them? I don't know. I just know both are true. And I also know that if we ever rely on our human reasoning so much that we start to reject anything that the Bible says about election, we put ourselves at great peril because we invent a situation where God cannot be trusted. It's very important. If God is not in control of everything, he cannot be trusted with everything. Anything he's not in control of, you can't trust him to do anything because he's not in control of it, right? I mean, aren't you glad that when the angel spoke in verse 13, it didn't come out this way? Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John, and hopefully he will be a joy and a delight to you, and God is really rooting for many to rejoice because of his birth. And if all goes according to plan, knock on wood, he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he may or may not be filled with the Holy Spirit. And ideally, many people of Israel, he will bring back to the Lord their God. And we're keeping our fingers crossed up here in heaven that he will go out before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. And Zechariah asked the angel, how can I be sure of all this? And the angel answered, you can't. You just have to hope for the best. I mean, aren't you glad that there are no phrases like hopefully and odds are and ideally in biblical prophecy? How can God make all of these authoritative statements? He can make them because he is sovereign. Even over the human heart. Now, does that mean God is the author of sin in any sense? Absolutely no. Absolutely no. But he is most certainly the author of all of our righteousness. And he is sovereign over everything, including the human heart. And it's so important to understand that the sovereignty and the power of God. It's not enough for God to just be loving and compassionate. Can you see that? What good is a God who's loving and compassionate and has no power? What good would it be last week if God, or a couple weeks ago, if God looks down and he sees a society where there's a football player who will shoot the mother of his own child and then shoot himself? Or what good would it be if God looked down on a society where a man goes into a school and murders 20 elementary age children, and God looks down and sees that and has lots of compassion in his heart and lots of sorrow and is powerless to do anything about it? What good is that? What good would it be if God looked down on a society where mass murder of children is becoming a fad and where fornication is a joke and homosexuality is a virtue and believing in the creation account of Scripture is a sign of stupidity and where the word of the psychologist is revered above the word of God, what good would it be if God looked down on a culture like that and felt the same knot in his stomach that you feel when you turn on the evening news, but also felt the same sense of powerlessness that you feel to do anything about it? A loving, compassionate, powerless God is no God at all. It's just another human. But what we read here is about a God who has the power and authority to send a messenger and promise us ahead of time that this messenger will restore all things, including wayward, sinful, rebellious hearts to the Lord. And he can promise that because he has the power to bring it about. That's our only hope when we turn on the news and we hear about another school shooting. We hear news like that and we shake our heads and we, what is the world coming to? And what do we make of it? What do we even think about it? We just talk about how horrible some people are. And you turn on the talk radio and everybody's talking about how horrible some people are and how awful this is. And then what do? When we're done talking about that, we go out and we add to the mountain of sin and rebellion and guilt in the world. Every day. We shake our heads in disgust at the people, other people's sin, and then we go out and we add even more sin. More evil thoughts, more sinful words, more selfishness, more violations of conscience, more violations of God's law, more gossip, more lying, more vengeance, more impurity. And the problem just gets worse and worse, and all of our solutions are throwing spitballs at a freight train. None of it does anything. Passing laws about gun control and treating murders with psychology and drugs and putting more surveillance cameras up, or none of those solutions will do anything for the problem of evil in the world. We're all trapped in this bottomless abyss of sin, and our efforts to fix the problem do nothing but make it worse. Only God has the power to redeem. And the promises preceding Christmas make it clear he will redeem this fallen world. He has the power to do it, and he will do it. And we get all upset about a man who shoots little children. We cry out, where is the justice? Where is the God of justice? Where is God in times like this? When people say that, when people cry out and say, why isn't he punishing evil and complain about God? When people do that, they're being like the priests in Malachi who complained about God's delay in bringing justice, failing to realize that God was delaying out of mercy and patience because judgment day starts with them and he wanted the forerunner to get there first and bring their hearts to a point of readiness so that judgment day would not include them. And so he responded to their complaints with a promise of a plan to first restore their hearts and then come in judgment. Christmas is not just about Luke 2, it's also about Luke 1. God has the power to redeem and then restore and then judge. And he has also the willingness to do so. That's exactly what he's going to do. And that's the significance of the coming of the Elijah figure, the forerunner. So when John was born in fulfillment of this great promise in Malachi 4, that was good news of great joy. That is worthy of celebration. That's as worthy of any other aspect of the Christmas account of celebration. And in Luke 1:14 it says, he will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. And you know, the people did celebrate. In John 5:35, Jesus said, John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his life. Even the people who ultimately rejected John the Baptist's message rejoiced at first. Because after the continual stream of prophecy and speaking from heaven for 1,000 years in the Old Testament, then it goes silent for 400 years. 4 centuries of waiting to hear from God, waiting for a prophet, waiting for this forerunner to come. And when John the Baptist comes on the scene, it was a time of celebration in Israel. If you want a single word to describe the prophecy in Malachi 4, I would use the word Advent. It's an Advent prophecy. Advent is all about two things, waiting and rejoicing, right? Waiting for his first coming, rejoicing over the promise of his second. And that's exactly what Malachi 4 did. Put the people in Israel in a posture of waiting and anticipating for 400 years. All right, but what about us today? Where does this fit now in our celebration? If you just look at today's text, there's no question that John the Baptist is the fulfillment of the Elijah prophecy of Malachi, right? We made that clear. The angel makes that very clear. He's quoting Malachi, but there's a problem. When John grew up and he began his public ministry, the priests and the Levites suspected that he was Elijah. And so they asked him flat out, directly. And John flat out denied it. In John 1:21, they asked him, then, who are you? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Now, what are we to make of that? Should we just cancel the first half of this sermon and say, oh, never mind? Well, thankfully, the disciples once asked Jesus about this. And after Jesus revealed himself as Messiah, the transfiguration in Matthew 17, he made it clear, I'm the Messiah. And they said in verse 10, the disciples asked him, then why did the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? How could you be the Messiah? I mean, you're saying you're the Messiah. Where's Elijah? Because he's supposed to come first. And Jesus replied, to be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. Now, will restore, that's future. Right? That's future. Makes it sound like Elijah prophecy is still future. But then in the next verse, look what he says. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything that they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. And then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. So Elijah came, but they didn't accept him. They put him to death. That's John the Baptist. But there's still another future fulfillment of the Elijah prophecy that's yet to come. There's another future Elijah who's going to come. And let me read you one other important comment that Jesus made about Elijah. Matthew 11:13. It says, for all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, now underline that word if. If you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. See, you put all that together, and what you can see about the fulfillment of the prophecy of the Elijah forerunner figure is that just like the Old Testament prophecies about Messiah, it's going to be fulfilled in two stages. The Old Testament prophets about the Messiah, they didn't know about the two stages, right? The Old Testament prophecy just said Messiah is going to come. He's going to die. He's going to suffer. He's going to take all the sin on himself. He's going to deliver his people. He's going to conquer the world. He's going to reign forever. And they didn't know that was, they didn't know how all that fit together. They didn't understand that that would be fulfilled in a first coming and then a delay and then a second coming. That was hidden from them. That was a mystery. And it's the same thing with the Elijah prophecy. It was partially fulfilled by John the Baptist 2,000 years ago, but it will be fully fulfilled in a much greater way in the future. And that makes perfect sense. If the Messiah comes twice, you would expect both times that he would have a forerunner, right? Because the forerunner goes with the Messiah. Mercy always precedes wrath. In fact, you would especially expect the forerunner the second time because that's when the wrath actually comes. The first time, the Messiah comes to suffer and die, and his forerunner does the same thing, suffers and dies. But the second time is when the wrath comes, so that's really when you need the mercy to precede. And if you want to know about that future fulfillment, you say, who's the future Elijah figure? Who's that? Many theologians will point to Revelation 11. Revelation chapter 11, verse 3 says, I give power to my two witnesses. Remember the two witnesses in Revelation? And they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Verse 6, these men will have the power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time that they are prophesying. And they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now, that's an ability they have just at will to bring plagues. And they filled out their spiritual gift inventory. They discovered they had the gift of plagues. Right? They can just do that at will. Now, it's interesting. Who's famous in the Old Testament for being able to just bring one plague after another? Moses, yeah. Yeah, in the Exodus. The other thing that's mentioned here is interesting. The ability to prevent it from raining for 1,260 days, 3.5 years. Now, who's famous in the Old Testament for stopping the rain for 3.5 years? James 5:17. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain in the land for 3.5 years. So, these two prophets in Revelation 11 are just like Moses and Elijah. And the day that Jesus was telling his disciples, remember back in when Jesus told his disciples about John the Baptist and about this future Elijah prophecy, this, he will restore all things. When he said that, that was right after the transfiguration. Now, what happened at the transfiguration? Who showed up and appeared with Jesus at the transfiguration? Moses and Elijah. So it's very possible that the final, ultimate fulfillment of the Elijah prophecy of Malachi 4 will be those two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11 who will do the exact same thing that John the Baptist did. Call people to repentance. That's the purpose of all those plagues. Mercy precedes wrath. John the Baptist was a partial fulfillment of this prophecy. Jesus said John was the Elijah for all who would accept his message and repent. Now, that includes us, right? So for us, John the Baptist is the fulfillment. For the people who rejected, he's not the fulfillment. We've listened to John's message. We have repented. Our hearts are ready for that great and dreadful day of the Lord. And so that prophecy is fulfilled for us. Now, what does all this have to do with how to celebrate Christmas and the Advent season? It has massive importance because of this. There actually are not two separate fulfillments of the Malachi 4 prophecy. There's not two separate fulfillments. There's just one. It's one continuous one. It started with John the Baptist and continued unbroken until Revelation 11 and the two witnesses. From the time of John the Baptist on, there's no interruption in the message because his message... Think about John the Baptist's message. Whatever happened to that message? Whatever happened to John's old sermon? If you want to hear some of John the Baptist's old sermons, well, okay, I mean, you can't just go online and download them, right? You can't go to, you know, locustforyoursoul.net or something and hear his old sermons. Whatever happened to him? Well, they're actually still available. That message is still available because in Matthew 3:1, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, here's his message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Then several verses later, Matthew says this, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. So Jesus' message is word for word the same as John the Baptist's message. Now, whatever happened to Jesus' message? Did he pass that on to anybody? Yes. In Matthew 10:7, as you go, he said to his disciples, preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is near. And they went out and preached that people should repent. So John's message was taken up by Jesus. Jesus passed it on to the apostles, and they preached it throughout the book of Acts. You see it, Acts 3:19, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out and that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Acts 17:30, in the past God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. And this is how Paul summarized his life's work in Acts 20, verse 21. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And I mention all that because there are some people today that say, oh, repentance, that's not part of the gospel message today. That's the different dispensation. That's just for the Jews. There are people who are teaching that. The Jews, you teach repentance. You preach repentance to Jews, not Gentiles. And that's why you see Peter saying, repent and be baptized, because he's talking to Jews. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, and so you don't see him talking about repentance. There are many who teach that today, extreme dispensationalists who say that. The problem is, in Acts 20, verse 26, or 26, 20, it says, first to those in Damascus, and then to those in Jerusalem and all Judea, and to the Gentiles also, I preach that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. So that message of repentance, it was preached by John, then by Jesus, then Jesus commissioned it to his apostles, they preached it to the world, and then they wrote it down. And they wrote it down in 27 books that we call the New Testament. This is it. This is John the Baptist's message. It's the gospel message. We have it. It's in your lap right now. And so every time I get up here in this pulpit, if I'm to the degree that I'm faithful to the text of the Word of God, I'm carrying out the work of John the Baptist in fulfillment of the Advent prophecy of Malachi 4. God didn't just send Elijah once at the first coming and then another at the second coming. In between, he gave us a whole line, an unbroken stream of preachers who continue to deliver this message week after week. The fulfillment of the Advent prophecy is an ongoing reality. The song, that old song gets it right. These are the days of Elijah. We need to start singing that song again. That's a great song. These are the days of Elijah. We're living in these days of Elijah. Now, what does that mean for you? It means you are the recipients of the mercy that preceded the wrath. The messenger got to you in time, and you got out of the city before the wrath came. Jesus said, John the Baptist is the Elijah for those of us who are willing to accept it. That's us. So here you sit now, listening to the message of John the Baptist again. God has called thousands of preachers around the world before the arrival of the king, before the arrival of Judgment Day, to offer you total amnesty and immunity if you just repent and get out of this doomed village of this world. And the way to do that, if you have not done that yet, the way to do that is by placing your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, entrusting your life to Him completely, so that entrusting means whenever He says, that's the right way to go, and you, in your heart you feel like, no, this way would be better, that would be a happier way, that you trust Him instead of trusting yourself. That's faith. And if you have that, you place that faith in Christ, then you will be forgiven of your sins, and you will be given amnesty, and you will be pushed out of the way of wrath. Your presence in this room right now, this morning, is God's invitation of mercy to you. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And for anyone in this room, judgment day could arrive today. Even if Jesus doesn't return, you could die. Right? A distracted driver on the way home, a blood clot, an accident, any one of us in this room could meet the Lord and be thrust into eternity and face God before the sun goes down tonight. And then it'll be too late to repent. Now is the time. And if you have already repented, spend this Christmas season praising God and rejoicing over the ministry of John the Baptist that came to you, got to you in time, and prepared your heart for the coming of the Lord. Praise Him for the fact that His mercy always runs out ahead of His wrath and that it got to you. One final word of application. Let's go back where we started with that question of what makes someone truly great. Remember, we were asking that at the beginning. Why is John the Baptist so great? Greatest man ever born up to his time. Greater than anybody else in the Old Testament. Verse 15 says, great in the sight of God. That's really great. If the Lord says you're great. Why? What is it that made John so great? It wasn't all the normal things that we connect with greatness. What was it? It was his ministry, right? He was the one that God chose to point to Jesus Christ and say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Follow Him. Now, do you want to hear something really amazing? Matthew 11:11, Jesus said this, I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist, yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. We are all greater than John the Baptist. Because greatness is a function of how much your life is a proclamation of John the Baptist's message. And because of the amazing truth of the Holy Spirit indwelling us in the New Testament, we have a greater experience of the Holy Spirit than Old Testament anyone in the Old Testament had. Because of that, we have more capacity to make our lives a proclamation of John's message than even John had. And that's why we are greater. Even the least of us, greater. And so in all of our striving for greatness, which we're all doing, let's just leave behind the trivia of the world's ideas of greatness, money and political power and sports and music and fame and fans and physical beauty and all that. Let's leave that behind and strive for true greatness, lives that are walking billboards pointing to the glory and the goodness and the mercy and the power of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we're staggered by your wisdom and your goodness and your power as you have planned out your perfect will for the ages, and you have involved us in the center of this whole plan. I pray, Father, for anybody who's here this morning who's not ready for that great and dreadful day when you arrive. Lord, let them not leave until they are ready. And for the rest of us, Lord, teach us to rejoice. Teach us to regard your character, the fact that your mercy runs out ahead of your wrath, as with the joy that it should produce in us. Let us teach this to our children, Lord. Let us make our celebration include Luke 1, not just Luke 2, so that we will rejoice in what precedes your arrival because of what it says about your heart. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. About 15 minutes left before we dismiss. Any questions about the sermon? Okay. Why did John say that to the Pharisees? Yeah, I am not Elijah. There's different views of explanations for why that is. Some would say that the Pharisees, John was thinking the Pharisees were confused, thinking that it was the literal, actual appearance of Elijah himself instead of the spirit and power of Elijah. So that's one possibility. I think that John is, when he denies it, he's setting up that whole mystery of the future fulfillment. He's letting them know. For you, no. The answer is no, because they didn't believe. For them, he wasn't the Elijah. Because he's only the Elijah for those who accept and believe, and they were rejecting. And so that's the correct answer for them. And he's letting them know that this is you know, for you. Don't expect that because I'm here, suddenly the Messiah is going to come and it's going to be paradise for you. So perhaps John the Baptist went on to explain that same thing that Jesus said, that he's the first fulfillment or partial fulfillment, and that's just not recorded. It could be that Luke recorded it the way, or John recorded it that way, so that it would set up the drama of what was later revealed. We don't know for sure, but if we put it all together, then it makes good sense, because for them he wasn't the Elijah. Yeah, Zechariah. Even Zechariah didn't believe at first, and he got punished. Yeah, we didn't have time to go into the whole interchange with Zechariah. I saw a great sermon title. John Piper had a good sermon title on that section. He calls it "How Not to Talk to an Angel." So, you end up not being able to speak. But yeah, that's true. No, I wouldn't say that. The question is, was John the Baptist the only man who was never depraved? And I would say, no, he was depraved, because being filled with the Spirit is not the same thing as being perfect or sinless. We're all commanded to be filled with the Spirit. In fact, in Ephesians 5, we're told, be being continually kept filled by the Holy Spirit. So the filling of the Spirit is something that we can all strive for and attain to some degree. In John's time, the filling of the Spirit was a little different, because that's still Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the filling of the Spirit happened when the Spirit came upon a man and it empowered him in special ways and blessed him in special ways. And you can see that happen even with people who aren't especially godly, like Samson and Saul, you know. And so the fact that the Holy Spirit sovereignly decides to use someone in a great, mighty way does not necessarily point to sinlessness in that individual. Now, in the New Testament time, the path to being filled by the Spirit is to turn our back on sin and repent of sin. And to the degree that we do that, we have more access to the Spirit. But it's never an absolute thing in this life where it's 100% freedom from sin and 100% fellowship with the Holy Spirit. So filling is not an absolute concept. It's just a statement that the Holy Spirit came upon John the Baptist in a particularly powerful way right from the start. Question, when was he saved? When was John the Baptist saved? I would say that it wasn't until he placed his faith in God. It wasn't at his conception. I don't think that he was, even though he's filled by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit comes upon people sometimes prior even to their salvation. And so I don't know when John was saved, but my assumption would be, it'd be just like everyone else, it wasn't until he actually placed his faith in God, like Abraham did. Well, I think that, now Saul, there's a whole message I did on Saul when we went through Samuel and where, you know, whether he was saved. I think the indication at the beginning was that he was saved, the way that it's described at the beginning of his ministry. But at the end, he turned away from the Lord. And so so that seems to be an example of apostasy. So, okay, back. I don't know for sure about those two witnesses. I wouldn't say that they're going to be Elijah and Moses. I mean, I can't say that dogmatically. What I would say is that John and in the prophecy, in the vision, they are presented as being like Elijah and Moses. So in some tremendously significant way, they resemble Moses and Elijah. That's as far as I'm willing to go with that. So. Okay. Malachi 4:4, remember the law of my servant Moses and decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb all for all of Israel. the call to remember the law. I mean, I just skipped it for time's sake. I skipped a lot of stuff. You wouldn't believe how much I cut out of the sermon today. I felt like I could still make the point even without the comments on that verse. But I think that all that verse is saying there, he's calling the people even there, even those priests, he's calling those priests, remember the law of my servant Moses and the laws I gave him at Horeb, that's Sinai, for all Israel. I just think that that's the writer, that's Malachi himself, calling those priests to repentance. So yeah, and I think that would go along with what the wisdom of the righteous is all about. Yep, absolutely. Yeah, the law, there's no righteousness apart from obedience to the law. When Romans, and when we read in the New Testament that you cannot obtain righteousness by obeying the law, that's an important thing to understand. However, that does not mean that righteousness is separated from obedience to God. And this is important for you to understand, because there are some people who teach that righteousness is a matter of believing in, and it's disconnected, believing in such a way that it's disconnected with what you do. And therefore, obedience to God has nothing to do with it. I just listened to a sermon recently, last week, that from this guy who said, we should not strive to obey God. He was talking about, you know, you're not saved through the law, and he says we don't strive to obey because you can't obey the law. It's futile. It's useless. The only purpose of the law is to teach you that the law is impossible to keep. That's the only purpose. God never really expected you to obey it. He just wanted you to try to obey it, find out that you couldn't, and then throw up your hands and say, I don't have any other choice than to just have faith. That's what he was teaching, and a lot of people teach this. And so I emailed him and asked him to make sure. I said, are you saying that we should not put forth effort to obey God? And he said, you should put forth effort just as long as it takes for you to figure out that it's a waste of time, and then stop putting forth effort to obey God. Now, anytime you ever hear anybody tell you, do not put forth effort to obey God, you're dealing with a false teacher. Just stop listening to him. God, when he calls us to obey him, he's not fooling around and telling us to do something that he doesn't intend for us to obey. God says, obey me, and someone else says, it's bad to try to obey him? No. God says, obey him. Try to obey him. So, good. Spurgeon's book, Being God's Friend. Yeah, Spurgeon dealt with this whole thing. He called it the downgrade controversy, this problem of people's, the easy believism and not striving to obey the law. So, yeah, that would be a good resource.